Well, this morning, we are going to re-enter our series on the Gospel of Mark. So, some months ago, I kind of set that aside as we talked about the church and the characteristics of the church and the purposes of the church and some other things. But now we're going to return to the Gospel of Mark, and Lord willing, over the coming months, we'll be finishing sort of part three of the series on Mark. So Mark chapter 11 will be our beginning point for this. And as you're turning there in your Bibles and kind of getting ready to reintroduce ourselves to the Gospel of Mark, I want to ask you some questions to get our thought juices flowing. Can you imagine, in this political season here in the United States of America, can you imagine Jesus declaring his candidacy for political office? I mean, yeah, some would say, yes, boy, he'd get my vote now. Yes, that would be something, wouldn't it? But nevertheless, sort of being the circus that it is, can you imagine Jesus kind of entering into that arena? Well, that seems a little far-fetched to me, but nevertheless, could you imagine Jesus being flashy? Just kind of, you know, carrying himself with sort of the pizzazz that many flashy politicians, maybe even some flashy preachers have. Do you imagine him being flashy? Well, it seems, again, a little far-fetched to me. Can you imagine Jesus harming someone or something? Can you imagine Jesus joining the Occupy movement, staging a protest? You know, all these protests going on. I assume they're going on. Have they actually protested in Chicago? I get out of touch with the news sometimes over the weekends, but oh yeah, okay. So they're carrying on. Can you imagine Jesus being there? One of our members, Dawn Curry, works at a bank downtown, and she is taking her NATO vacation. Started on Friday. She goes back to work week from tomorrow. She said that Bank of America covered up all, that's the bank I'm pretty sure she works for, covered up all their signs so that they can't be identified as a bank, you know. And of course, Bank of America, you know, who wants to be identified as that during a time of high protests? Another bank, I think Citibank, did something similar. Somebody decided to protest the bank. Somebody had had their home foreclosed on, and I'm not making light of that at all. That would be very traumatic and very difficult. But he decided to kind of have a little fun with that, and whatever bank it was that foreclosed on his loan, he took his living room furniture to their sidewalk and sat down on his couch, had his lamp there, you know. But there's a little bit of silliness that goes with that kind of thing, and certainly some frustration. But Jesus doesn't seem to have entered into those things, at least very often. But nevertheless, in our passage for this morning, we are going to see Jesus engage in some sense in all four of those things. Almost political candidacy, flashiness in some sense. He does actually harm something in our story for this morning, and he definitely stages a protest. We've seen Jesus do a number of other things, and very much this is part three of the Gospel of Mark. And in parts one and two, we see Jesus patiently teaching his disciples. We see Jesus tenderly caring for those who are hurting. We see Jesus raise the dead, cast out the demonic hordes. We see him preach and teach to great crowds of people. But what we are going to see here, saw him feed the thousands, calm the storm. But what we're going to see here is definitely, definitely different. I don't really typically imagine Jesus running for political office. How many times have I preached it that Jesus did not come to be a political or military leader? He came to be a sacrificial savior. I've said it repeatedly, he did not come to save Israel from the oppression of Rome. He came to save sinners from the clutches of the devil. I can't imagine Jesus being flashy. He doesn't wear bling. He has not typically presented himself, you know, he is the antithesis of the flashy television preacher in the Armani suit. Jesus, would he harm something? He's been firm. He stood up to the establishment powers any number of times, but he's always been helpful, not hurtful. And can we imagine Jesus as a protester? That just, to me, seems silly. I don't want to make light of the things, the angst that leads people to protest. I may be a part of a protest, you know, in my lifetime. But nevertheless, Jesus doesn't seem to have that kind of frustration underneath the surface that would normally lead to being a part of a protest. He has authority. He changes things. He makes things happen. He doesn't seem to succumb to the kind of he does not succumb to the kind of frustration that would lead to a protest. But in our re-entry into the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus doing these things. He rode a donkey into Jerusalem. And in effect, by doing that, we will see that he is putting his name into contention to be the King of the Jews, to wear the title King of the Jews. In modern terminology, he was declaring his candidacy. And in their culture, by doing it the way that he did it in an attention-getting way, a way that would be flashy enough to get people's attention. Then the next day, Jesus, approaching Jerusalem again, returning to Jerusalem after the Palm Sunday kind of celebration that we are familiar with, He performs this negative miracle of cursing the fig tree, and the same time the following day, as they pass by that same fig tree, it has withered up from the roots. It's withering away. And finally, we come to the story where Jesus casts the money changers and the animal dealers, the livestock dealers, out of the temple courts. And in essence, Jesus is staging a protest. It's his way of objecting to the misuse of power and place in the nation of Israel. So as we re-enter the book of Mark, it's almost as if we need a reintroduction to Jesus. We might be scratching our heads wondering, who is this guy again? Is this the same person? Some of the things that he does, at least here at the beginning, seem unusual. There is a particular emphasis and interaction that Jesus has with the temple. Comes up in almost every chapter. Some of what he is doing is definitely unexpected. In a moment, we're going to begin by reading Matthew 11, 1, verse 1 to 20. But first, two reminders. So I'm trying to resist the urge to like really in detail review where we've been in Mark 1 through 10. But nevertheless, Mark, the Gospel of Mark should be divided basically into three parts. Part 1 is chapter 1 through chapter 8, the middle of chapter 8. It's a very public ministry of Jesus, what I mentioned, crowds of people, healings, preaching, feeding the thousands. That, in Matthew chapter 8, sort of changes to a more private ministry. You might remember that this time starts with a miracle of healing a blind man at the end, healing another blind person at the end of chapter 10. Actually, blind Bartimaeus, one of the few people that we know his name of someone that Jesus healed. And so we have this section that's kind of private teaching where Jesus is teaching the 12, walking around with them. Only a few crowds and public times of ministry enter into this time. And you might even remember that the blindness of the two men whom Jesus heals is symbolic of the blindness of the disciples, spiritually speaking, and the tendency that we have also to be blind to the truth that Jesus would want to bring into our lives. And then, starting here where we are at, and in part number 3, is Mark chapter 11 through chapter 16. And the crowds are back. This section begins with the crowds crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it ends with the crowd crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." It was a time where Jesus intentionally and deliberately and authoritatively confronts the leaders of Israel, and ultimately he is confronted with the power of Rome. He dies on a cross for the sins of the world. This section ends with the miracle of the resurrection, rather abruptly, by the way. This section ends in chapter 16 with the miracle of the resurrection. But it begins with this negative, this unusual negative miracle that we will read about here in a moment. The only other reminder that I want to give you is this, that in the structure of the Gospel of Mark, approximately one-third, chapters 11 to 16, approximately one-third of it is given over to the final week of Jesus' life. So there is an obvious emphasis upon the cross and the mission of Jesus Christ coming. Yes, He came to heal the sick and to feed the hungry on the hillsides of Galilee. He came to walk and among and teach His disciples. He came to preach the truth. But more than anything else, He came to die for the sins of the world. There is an obvious emphasis on the cross and Jesus' sacrificial ministry. It is central. Jesus came from the halls of glory in heaven to the alleyways of earth and time to die for our sins. And we are here together this morning very simply because God loves us and sent His Son to die for us. So even in just sort of the structure of the Gospel of Mark, there is a gospel, good news message that Jesus came to die for us because of the love of God for us. So we will see that as we pass through this passage this morning, Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And I wonder, somewhat unusual for us this morning, but would you just stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning? You follow along in your copy of the Bible. As I read aloud. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And His disciples heard it." Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers in the seats and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots." May the Lord bless His word. You may be seated. Really, this morning I'm going to divide our thoughts on this passage of Scripture into two basic areas: Jesus' kingly entrance and Jesus' radical protest. Jesus' kingly entrance and Jesus' radical protest. So number one, Jesus' kingly entrance. You know, there are a number of things that we can learn from the way in which Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem on that day, what we would call the triumphal entry, and is often celebrated on Palm Sunday. But here is the most important lesson for us to understand. What is Jesus doing this for? So I'm going to read this carefully. I want you to listen carefully. When Jesus rode from the outlying village toward the city of Jerusalem on this young colt, he was intentionally and authoritatively fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, using the high hopes of the crowds around him to provoke the religious leadership of Israel. So Jesus is doing this intentionally. He is doing it authoritatively. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, which we will read in a moment. He is doing it in a very public way. He is capitalizing on the very high hopes of the people around him for a Messiah to arrive. And he is doing it all to provoke the religious leadership of the nation of Israel to initiate his crucifixion. He was not standing back. He was not holding back. He was not waiting for the chief priest to finally get angry enough for them to take action. No, he was forcing their hand. And in this part of the story, we see the character of Jesus in amazing color. First of all, we see his divine foreknowledge. He knew where the donkey was going to be, and it, sort of in the broader scope of the story, he knew what the reaction would be of the temple leadership. We see the authority of Jesus. We even see Jesus' authority at a distance. So just like way back in the earlier chapters of the Gospel of Mark, just like Jesus gave authority over the demons to his disciples, and his authority is operating at a distance through them, well, now we see Jesus' authority over the animals, over the donkeys, and over the people that are going to respond to the taking of this donkey. He knew that the local people wouldn't accept it, and so he gave them the exact words, the explanation, and it would authorize by his divine authority to use that donkey. In ancient times, kings had the right to commandeer the use of animals and supplies that they might need for their purposes, and Jesus is exercising his kingly authority. In this story, we see, as I mentioned, sort of the fever pitch of expectation. They longed for the coming of the Messiah. They knew the Old Testament prophecies. And when they saw their popular Galilean healer, preacher, raiser of the dead coming and returning now, returning to the public stage, having sort of gone into private teaching his disciples for some period of time, they see him doing this in dramatic, prophetic fashion, riding on the donkey. They were so thrilled, they shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to him! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The word Hosanna, by the way, literally means, "Oh, save us. Oh, Lord, save us." And they were longing for a Savior to come, saving them from the fist of of the Roman army. They felt as a nation as if they had never quite come out of the darkness of the Babylonian conquest. It had really started hundreds of years before. And so on that day, literally hundreds of years of prayers and tears and hopes and dreams and anticipation just burst forth like a gushing river of longing for Jesus at long last to be that final deliverer. And so Jesus takes all of these things and he orchestrates them to work his purposes in approaching the cross. By the way, oftentimes in preaching on this passage of Scripture, pastors and myself included have talked about how the fickleness of the crowd. A few days later, today they cry, "Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then a few days later, cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." But actually, I've kind of understood this week that those are two different groups of people crying out. And the people that are coming into town with Jesus are Galileans that are coming in from the north, ready to celebrate Passover. So they're his kind of hometown people. They're excited that he's returning to the public stage. They're the ones crying out, "Oh Lord, save us." Well, the Jerusalem crowd, they don't want any business of Jesus saving them from anything. They like the status quo. And a few days later, that different Jerusalem, antagonistic, hostile crowd cries out, "Crucify him, crucify him." One crowd was hopeful. The other crowd was hateful. And Jesus took all the longings, all the expectations, all the Old Testament prophecy, and he wrapped them up into a confrontation with the temple leadership. At the same time, Jesus is using this situation, this riding of a donkey, to reveal his own kingly character. So here's where we come to the prophecy. This is what the people would have known. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9, 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus rode into town on a donkey specifically to fulfill this prophecy and to demonstrate that, yes, he was a king, but he came with righteousness. He brought salvation. He was authoritative and yet humble. He commandeered the donkey, but he promised that they would send it back. Conscientious, gracious, kind, careful. The kind of king that we have. So, the Zechariah prophecy calls for rejoicing, shouting, beholding the king. The crowd that day shouted, "Oh Lord, save us, Hosanna to the king." And we should also worship this Jesus, our king, our Lord. Our response should be what is called for in Zechariah of amazed worship. We serve and we worship this same Jesus, listen to me carefully, who he takes the threads of all these people's expectations, their hopes and their dreams. He takes all the pieces of divine prophecy and even the political intrigue of the day, and he takes that to weave a story of his own sacrificial love, really. And that is the Jesus that we worship. And that is the Jesus that loves you and loves me. As we were singing earlier, his grace has planned it all. That is the Jesus that we worship. You know, if he can take all of those strands and he can work them for his purposes, there is a lesson for us. Surely, he can take the threads of our circumstances and our hopes and our dreams and our hurts and even our failures in all of our life, and he can work them for his purposes as well. So the point of this part of the story of Jesus coming in to the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, at least for this morning, the point of that is simply this. We see the power of Jesus. We see his kingly authority, his divine foreknowledge. We see him orchestrating all kinds of geopolitical prophetic expectations for the purpose of arriving a few days later at the cross that purchased our salvation, mine and yours, if we will but receive it. We see the power of Jesus, the determination of Jesus. We see the love of Jesus. But there is also a message of hope here, that if he can take all of those threads and he can weave them into his own good purposes, then he certainly can do the same with the threads, the various frayed threads of our lives as well. So the power of Christ brings a message of hope for us. And then next we see this unusual intertwining of this negative miracle and the protests in the temple. So in verse number 11, it says, he entered, this is Mark 11:11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. When Jesus, after riding to the city on the donkey, went into the city and looked around at the temple, he was not there as a tourist. He was doing reconnaissance for the following day. He was preparing for what he was about to do. And when he drove out the money changers and the animal dealers, he was ramping up the challenge of the previous day. He was throwing down the gauntlet to the temple leadership specifically and says, "Have you heard the news yet? I rode in as a king yesterday, and now I'm taking over your territory too. I want the throne and I want the altar." He was challenging the status quo and the current leadership of Jerusalem and the temple. Taking charge of the temple was temporary. I suspect that the money changers were back the next day. The animal dealers were back the next day. But Jesus is communicating to them that you better do something about me, or I'm going to do something about you. And the irony is, they did something about Jesus. They killed him. They initiated the crucifixion, but he rose again 3 days later. But just a few decades after this day, when Jesus cast judgment, proclaimed judgment on the temple was destroyed permanently until it's rebuilt in the end. But it hasn't been rebuilt yet to this very day. So in what they thought was victory, it signed the death warrant of their system permanently. The priesthood was scattered. The city and temple were destroyed, yet to this day, not yet rebuilt. And then the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. What in the world is that all about? Well, the stories are intertwined. The way it works is, we on the way into town, Jesus sees the tree, leaves but no fruit, curses the fig tree, no one will ever eat fruit from you again, carries on into town, proclaims judgment there by casting out the money changers and animal dealers from the temple, and then they go back out to Bethany to spend the night, and on the way back in the following day, the disciples see that, oh my goodness, the tree has been withered up from the roots. Why in the world did Jesus do that? Why did he curse the fig tree? And for that matter, why did he cast out the people doing business in the temple? Well, notice this. I have not used the typical terminology of cleansing the temple. Jesus was not cleansing the temple of corruption. He was pronouncing judgment on the temple system that, like the fig tree, was fruitless at this time. Essentially, what Jesus is doing in cursing that fig tree is kind of a private miracle to provide food for thought for the disciples who will be looking back on all of this complex of events again and again in their hearts and minds. And Jesus is providing them with food for thought that there is some similarity between the miracle with the fig tree and the casting the money changers out of the temple. There is some similarity between the fruitlessness of the fig tree and the fruitlessness of the temple system. The fig tree had a symbol of life in its leaves, but did not produce any food. And the temple system had not produced the fruit for which God had created it. The temple system was designed to provide connection with God through the sacrificial system, forgiveness of sins, and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was to be a place for prayer, which is what Jesus focuses on. Is not my house to be called a house of prayer for all nations? And there wasn't any real prayer going on. They had turned the temple into a combination Walmart carnival, a place to purchase. And Jesus' response is to start throwing the furniture around. There was no real worship. It was just a business. There was no connection with God. It was just a transaction. And so, just as there is a permanent withering of the fig tree, Jesus is saying that the days of the temple system are numbered. The time of judgment is over. In fact, I think Jesus is saying the time, the opportunity for renewal and reformation is over. In fact, in chapter 13, Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple, just two chapters over from chapter 11, where we're at today. And in 70 AD, the Roman armies under the general Titus came in and tore down the temple, scattered the people, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. These are both symbolic announcements of the destruction, well, of judgment on Israel and the temple system. In fact, there are several places in the Old Testament where Jerusalem, or the temple more specifically, is compared to a fig tree, or the people of God are compared to a fig tree. And so Jesus uses this fig tree as a symbolic action to prophesy the judgment coming upon them. So, if we see in Jesus riding down into Jerusalem on a donkey, we see in that his sacrificial love, his authoritative manipulation of circumstances to bring about his own sacrificial death. If we see his love, if we see hope for ourselves in that the king would initiate his own crucifixion, then in Jesus cursing the fig tree and taking over the temple, we see a serious warning. A serious warning. Do we present sort of a show of activity and religiosity without any inner reality and outward fruit? Are we a fig tree with leaves but no fruit? Are we a temple that's active but not real, not connected, not authentic? We should examine our hearts carefully and closely. We should guard our hearts. Let me come back to the, we should examine our hearts for the kind of, you know, pride, really, that sort of just takes religious activity and serving the Lord and going to church as if that was sufficient to make us right with God. You know, God wants us to go to church. I would never say stop coming to church. I would never say stop reading the Bible. I would never say stop praying. But I would say this: stop long enough before you pray, before you read the Scriptures. Stop long enough before you come to church to check that you're not trusting in your own performance to make you right with God. Only Jesus' sacrifice can make us right with God. The temple was destroyed. The cross stands. And so stop long enough to make sure that it's not an empty show. Make sure that it is not something that we are trusting in, kind of our activity to earn our standing with God. But also stop long enough to make sure that our heart is in it, and that we are still and quiet before the Lord, and not just kind of rattling off a religious activity as a show. It's really hypocritical. And we should also guard our hearts. We need sort of quietness, enough to hear the conviction and the leading of the Lord. Guard ourselves from the trap of so much activity that we can't be with the Lord in fellowship. And then we need to cultivate a quietness. Be still and know that I am God. A quietness in our souls, some quiet times in our schedule. We need space to fellowship with the living God. So examine our hearts, cultivate our hearts, guard our hearts to avoid the show of activity that is empty and hypocritical. But we not only need to be warned about sort of activity that is empty, we need to notice that this is final announcement of coming judgment. There is a finality about the judgment on the temple. I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years. And yes, I recognize that there is, in the book of Revelation, reference to the rebuilding of the temple and also some in the Old Testament. But that still has not yet happened. And it will only be, really, by the providential sovereign plan of God when it will come. It will not be necessarily because these people, way back 2,000 years ago, repented. The judgment for those priests, those folk in Jerusalem, that their temple, it's gone. And it's gone permanently. I think that, you know, I personally think that the money changers are back the next day. But that fig tree never bore fruit or leaves. No photosynthesis ever again. There was a finality about it. I think Jesus is doing that to send the clear message that the game is over. Time is up. It was a final judgment. And I really believe that it is a clear warning here and in another passage we're going to read in a moment that it is possible to sin away the day of grace. The scriptures say that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. So there's a very serious passage that we're going to read. It'll be on the screen behind me. And it actually, it's as if Jesus does the actions, and Paul the Apostle provides a very similar thought and almost a commentary of teaching on what happened. The exact same message comes through in the actions of Jesus in the passage that we're going to read from 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So if you're following with me here, Paul the Apostle is commending the Christians in the city of Thessalonica, which is in current-day Turkey, because they were like the followers of Jesus Christ over in Judea. Okay, Judea is where all this stuff happened with Jesus. And it says, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And now he's going to talk about the Jews. They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. And they drove us, the disciples, out. And displeased God. And they oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So what Paul the Apostle is referring to there is as Paul the Apostle goes around and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, the Jews kind of follow him around and start riots so that it's hard for him to preach the gospel and start churches. So, listen to this. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. So they, essentially, they have done these things. Killed prophets, killed the Lord Jesus, hindered the gospel proclamation, driving out the disciples, displeasing God, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at the last. I believe that Paul the Apostle is saying the exact same thing that Jesus is acting out on the temple and the fig tree, that the Jews have filled up the measure of their sin. Those who refuse to repent and own Jesus as their Messiah, they have filled up the measure of their sin. They have rejected the grace of God again and again and again and again and again. And Jesus is not obligated to them to give them grace any longer. I believe that the same thing is possible for people today. This strong, dire warning. We can ignore God for only so long. If we ignore and reject Him until the day of our death, we will have certainly, by that time, brought God's righteous wrath down upon our heads forever. But at the same time, we cannot assume. The scriptures say that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draw him. And if you're here today and the Father is drawing your heart to the Lord Jesus, and you're looking at this amazing, glorious, divine human man who initiates the wheels to bring about his own sacrificial death for you and for me. If you are being drawn to him, you cannot assume that you will be drawn to him next week. That is the mystery of the Spirit of God, and it is possible for us at times to ignore God and his conviction and his power and his calling to the point where he doesn't call any longer. The time was gone for the people who led the temple system in hypocrisy and idolatry. And we should never think that we will always have another chance to get our souls right with God. And young people, listen to me, that is a particular temptation for you. You may think that you can put off repentance of sin, put off your trust in Christ. You may think that you can put off being wholly committed to Christ, fully sold out to him, that you can put that off. But now is the day of salvation. Now should be the day of your commitment as well. And I will just preach to the young people. I'm older than you. And I know that the more days we live and the more responsibilities we carry, the temptation for the fire of our love for God to grow dim grows, young people. It grows. And if you are careless about Jesus today, you will probably be careless about Jesus in the future. Don't put off your commitment to Christ. So this passage brings us to a point of commitment and a point of worship. Will we look, will we behold the humble majesty of Jesus, the kind authority of Jesus, the kingly gentleness of Jesus, the powerful determination of Jesus, and will we worship him? Will we worship him? Yes. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then will we consider the warning of Jesus' judgment? That brings us a warning today as well. The implications of Jesus' kingly authority have personal implications for you and for me, no matter what age we are. Will we see his loving sacrifice is for us personally? Will we trust in him fully? Will we commit ourselves to him completely, personally, to his will and to his ways? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me?